Good morning. You know, we've been asking this question: has the pandemic changed the spiritual lives, the spiritual temperature of the church, or has the pandemic actually revealed the true spiritual state? And I just want to say, I think that the pandemic has revealed our true spiritual state. In the churches across America, in the services across America, there are faithful, mature Christians, there are growing Christians, and there are struggling carnal Christians, there are baby Christians, and there are people who are probably not Christians, but come for different reasons trying to figure out what life is all about and how God fits into that life. And I also think that even in the church services, there are people who believe that they are Christians, but are not. And I think it is important that people know where they truly stand with God. Jesus said this: if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then on the other hand, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his days, he said this. He said to the religious leaders, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There is a truth war raging in our culture. There is a truth war that people are trying to understand truth, and people are passing things as true. And it has been going on since Genesis, and it will culminate at the end of Revelations, and the stakes are high. And at stake is the lives of millions of people who will either receive the word of truth or reject the word of truth. The battleground is this planet, planet Earth. And do you realize that if you are a believer, you are part of the church, universal, those who represent Jesus in this truth war? Doesn't that alone make you want to run to the truth, to Jesus, to his word? This morning, I'm just going to cover 3 points. I wanted to say briefly, but it doesn't always turn out that way. And I want to do a little study on these selective scriptures to better understand the framework of what is at stake. So the 3 points I'm going to cover is the beginning of the truth war. The second is the consequence of the fall. And the third one is where we stand. So let's start off in the first point, beginning of the truth war. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't, I think it's on the screen here. And I'm just going to give you a little background of an encounter that's going to happen in chapter 3 of Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says this: then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden. Verse 15. Sorry, I jumped. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So now we're going to go into chapter 3, and this is the serpent and the encounter with the serpent. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Look at that. The serpent questions Eve. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's almost as if he is probing Eve's understanding of what God said to Adam in the verses that we read. He said, you are to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. At this point, Eve wasn't created when God originally told Adam the command about the trees in the garden. So we don't know if Adam told Eve or if God told Eve, gave her the command. But I suspect that Adam must have told Eve because Eve doesn't quite get it right. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You notice something? Eve added something there, right? She added, you must not touch it or you will die. And just another detail, okay? There were two trees in the middle of the garden, right? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God forbid them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Look at the serpent's response in verse 4. You will certainly not die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right here, the battle of truth begins. This is the first time Eve runs into a situation where there's a conflict between what she has been told and understood to be true, God's commandment, and now there's a challenge. Is that true? Is it true? And the serpent goes even further to explain why it isn't true. He says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is the first challenge to truth. God has said something, Eve has understood the truth, and now the serpent comes and challenges that truth. So what does Eve do? Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Now, I don't know if you remember this when I was reading chapter 2, but God had made the trees, the fruit of the tree, that it looked good for food and pleasing to the eye. And then it says, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Eve disobeys God's command to not eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice, she just didn't right away respond and eat it. The narrative actually tells her motivation to eat the tree. She says, she looks at it and says, it was good for food, right? It was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. The Greek word for lust is this epithymia, and it's a strong, intense desire, a craving or longing, a desire for what is forbidden. And lust usually occurs when you focus on something desirable for some time. That lust grows, the desire grows, right? That's why it becomes this lust, this strong craving, intense craving. Now let's review what's happened here. Satan questioned God's command to Eve. Did God really say? Then he challenged God's word by saying the exact opposite of what God said. You will not certainly die. Eve experiences her first conflict. What is true? Right? But the conflict is not Eve's downfall. The problem was where Eve went to resolve the conflict of truth. She didn't go back to God. She didn't actually go talk to her husband to clarify what God said. They both could have gone to God and asked him to clarify his command. But instead, okay, Eve ponders and focused upon what Satan said. She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. That's the way the trees were made. And notice, it says, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Who put that in her mind? Satan, right? She focused on it. The fruit looked like it was good to eat. It definitely looked yummy and delicious. And the serpent did say, I would become like God, and I would want to become like God. Eve began her own reasoning, right? And in her reasoning process, her desires became greater than her desire to obey God. In 1 John 2, this is what the Apostle John says. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. See, she focused on those things, and the lust of the eyes, flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life got the best of her. Today, this story is written over and over again. Where do people go for the truth? Instead of going to the one who created all things, knows all things, is perfect in character, this world will create its own wisdom, their own reasoning that appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I've had men tell me about an affair they're in, and they say something like this: how can something that feels so good be wrong? I've heard people tell me they're sinning, and they say their sin isn't hurting anyone. Really? Do we not believe that sin is against God? Do we not believe that sin hurts God? It hurts Jesus. Isn't he the one we call Lord? Jesus died to set us free from the yoke of slavery to sin. And do we take that sin lightly? See, we have a way of rationalizing, and it's the source of where we go for truth. So what is the consequence of the fall? This is my second point. What is the consequence of the fall? In Genesis 2, verse 7, remember I said, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, God created a physical body, right, for man. He created a physical body, and he breathed into this body the breath of life, and the man became a living being. When he breathed into him the breath of life, man was to live unending, forever. But as we saw, man sinned against God, and as a result, death entered into the world. In Romans, it says this: therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, meaning that Adam represented the humankind, mankind, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Sin entered into the world, and death was the consequence: physical death and spiritual death. So man no longer lived unending. From the minute he sinned, he was starting to die. He was dying physically, and he would eventually die physically. All men would die. When someone dies physically, what do? We check to see if there's any signs of life, right? Does he have the breath of life? If there isn't, we declare him to be dead. But there's also another aspect of this. Man has a spiritual, inner spiritual nature, a soul and a spirit. And God created man to in his image. And God commune with man. This is that inner part of man that relates to God. And when man sinned, something happened to his inner being. He no longer sought after God. In fact, sin caused him to want to hide from God rather than commune with him. The inner spiritual nature that was aware of God and sought after God died. Listen, the only reason that men have any relationship with God at all is because God pursues his creation. If we love God, it's because God loved us first. There is a whole world that is dead spiritually under the ruler of this world, which is Satan. This is the condition of the world, a world that does not know God. And I want us to really understand this. This is a consequence of the fall. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking, and he's contrasting between a person who is a Christian, who has the Spirit of God, and a person who is not a Christian that does not have the Spirit of God. Listen to what he says in verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? Meaning, you're aware of what's going on in you. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received, referring to believers and Christians, is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that what? That we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. That he's saying that when you have the Spirit of God, you start to understand the things of God. Because something has been birthed in you. Paul is saying the Christian has the Spirit of God in his life. The Spirit of God gives life to us spiritually. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. It is a spiritual birth. It is God beginning to bring life to our spiritual nature. I mean, he plants a picture and he says this, God is taking out this lifeless heart of stone and replacing it with a living, beating heart of flesh. That's the picture he's doing. He's giving us life. And something changes. We begin to understand what God has given, the beauty and wonder of our salvation. We begin to see spiritual realities, God's purposes, God's ways. We are no longer blind. We begin to see things as God sees them. And Paul contrasts this with people who do not have the Spirit of God, people who are not Christians. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. And I want to say, some people consider it stupidity and cannot understand them because they are discerned or understood only through the Spirit. Do you see something here? The consequence and result of sin and spiritual death is this. Mankind can no longer understand the things of God. We're trying to help people understand the things of God, and Paul is saying they can't understand it. It's foolishness. That person cannot understand, but sadly, that person actually considers it foolishness anyway. They want to live a life apart from God and all his rules and regulations, restrictions. So do we really realize that the wisdom of this world is contrary to the wisdom of God? The world says that it's all about your happiness, your fulfillment, your desires and pleasures, your comfort and your status. God says it's about his purposes, it's about his will, it's about sacrifice, it's about serving others, it's about him. We flourish when we understand that we are his creation, created for his purposes. But I think people would say in this world, the good life in this world is having the means to live comfortably, doing what you want to do, experiencing the pleasures of this world. It is not about denying oneself, dying to self, and living for the purposes of God. And I think there are Christians who have bought into that. They long for the good life of this world that I described. Why is it that the way of the world sometimes seems more appealing than the way of Christ? I think it's because we're not seeing the truth of God. We aren't getting hold of the truth. We are being deceived by the desires of the immediate than the things of the eternal. And this is why the truth war rages. The Apostle Paul says that when a person becomes a Christian, he receives the Spirit of God into his life. The Spirit of God helps us to understand what God has given us, that we experience spiritual realities. We begin to understand what is true and what is not. God helps us to understand the depth of God's riches. The truth of Jesus, what Jesus said, actually sinks into our hearts. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Have we allowed the world to tell us what is true and what is false? Or do we believe what Jesus says? So let me end with this last point. Where do we stand? In this world, in this truth war, God's people are called to be faithful to God and his people. In Romans 1, Paul writes this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. If someone asked you, what is the gospel, how would you respond? The gospel, the word, is good news, right? So let me just tell you. The problem of humanity is sin. This is the problem of humanity. Our turning away from God, our rebellion against God, and going our own way. And there's a dilemma here, okay? Because God is a just and holy God. You would not want any judge, when somebody is guilty, to just say, well, it doesn't matter. Go back and do what you want to do. Our God is a, by nature, by character, he is holy and he is just. So the dilemma is, how can a just and holy God forgive sins? Sin has a consequence. If someone sins against you, then there's a consequence. You are hurt by that sin. And if you forgive that sin, what happens? You bear the consequence of that person's sin, right? And ultimately, all sin is directed at God. So to truly offer forgiveness, only God can pay the price for our sins. The gospel is this good news. The good news regarding his son. The gospel is like two parts. One part is regarding his son, who Jesus is. And the second part is what Jesus has done. The gospel, the good news regarding his son. The gospel is about Jesus, who, what he did, and what, who he is. You understand, and we've been saying this over and over, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the God-man. That we say he was fully God because he cannot be other than what he is, but he actually came into humanity and took on flesh. He is man. There is no other person that is like Jesus. I know a lot of people talk about Jesus like he's this great teacher or this revered person, but there is no one like Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. If you've ever wondered what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus alone was sinless. Jesus alone is the God-man. Jesus alone could pay the price for our sins. He's the only one that could do what was necessary to reconcile us to God. And here's this incredible statement that Paul says of this. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is an incredible statement. This is incredible news. God made him, referring to Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you get that? This is an incredible thing. Our sins were placed upon Jesus, were given to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was given to us. Yeah. I can't do that. How does this happen? I'm glad you asked. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, this is in Ephesians, chapter 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, grace is God's undeserved favor. It isn't because we're great. It isn't because we earned it. It is only because God is loving and merciful that he is a gracious God. We were dead in our sins. We were dead in our transgressions. But God took the first step to reconcile us to him. We love him because he first loved us. So the Apostle Paul goes on to say, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works. It's not anything you have done. You cannot boast about it. So no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here's what happens. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. It is understanding that our sins separate us from God. It is receiving the gift of God, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and it's through faith. Faith is trusting in God and walking in his way. You cannot earn the gift of forgiveness. You cannot boast about it. It is because God shows you his grace, his undeserved favor. So when we pray from our heart, recognizing our sins that separated us from God, and we ask God to forgive us, and we give him our lives so we can live for his purpose. And let me say this, okay? I know a lot of times people have prayed the sinner's prayer, and some people have said that, and nothing's changed. It is not the profession of our faith that saves us. It is the possession of faith that saves us. If we, in our hearts, truly come to God and express what is in our heart that sin has separated us, and we acknowledge that this incredible gift from God is Christ Jesus, that he has borne our sins and his righteousness has been given to us, there will be a spiritual rebirth. Things will change. Anybody who says, well, I pray that prayer and I don't feel any change, then ought to question. Because there is a spiritual birth. It's the possession of faith. It's not just profession, because people can profess any kind of things. The Apostle Paul takes a stand to be faithful to the gospel of God in Romans 1, and he says this in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." We see why Paul is so adamant about being all about the gospel. It is the power of God that saves people. Human wisdom cannot solve the problem of sin. Human wisdom cannot save people from the consequence of sin. Human wisdom cannot make people right with God. Only the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And we, the church, are called to be faithful to the gospel and to his word. And this is where we stand. In the midst of everything that is going around in society, in all those things, and I know people have seen decline in church attendance for different reasons or whatever, we don't go and run to programs. We don't go and look for different methods. We run to be faithful to God's word. Because it is the only thing that can change people's lives. It is the only thing that can save people. I just want to share my testimony. You know, God, when I was a young teenager, God started to work in my heart. Now, only because God did, that I feel like he started creating a desire to understand his truths better. I've been going to church from a young lad, but something about his word started to affect me. And then I had a Sunday school teacher that was really on fire for God, and I had never seen somebody who was so kind of on fire for God, you know. And she would tell us about Jesus, and it was like the words that I knew about started to come alive to me. The words that I had heard before, all of a sudden, in the light of truth, started to make some sense to me. And so she would say, if you have never really received Christ into your heart, then pray this prayer with me. So I would. I pray this prayer. But then during the week, when I get back with my friends, I had a problem with cussing, and I can see myself just doing that, you know. One day, my sister came into my room and said to me, "Ken, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?" If you have been in church long enough, you have heard that phrase, right? And so I said immediately, "Yes." And then she said, "Oh, that's great." And she left. That night, those words, "Have you accepted Christ as your Savior?" confronted me. And it's almost as if I were just looking at a video screen and I saw my life and I didn't even look like a person that had surrendered their heart to Christ. It's almost like I've seen all this. And those words, "Have you received Christ as your Savior?" just started to just echo in my mind. And that night, I said, "I don't think I have ever done this, Lord, but from this day forward, I'm going to live my life for you." Now, it hasn't been just a big like. There's been things like this going along. But something then was birthed in my life. I recognized my sin, and I recognized the price that Christ paid for me, that I wanted to live my life for him. What I professed before was different because this time I possessed that faith. I want to encourage you. In the churches of America, there are a lot of people who sometimes think, well, there's a better way to do evangelism, a lot of things. But if they do not hear the word of God, they're not going to be able to respond. They need the Word of God, and that's what Stonebridge stands for. We want to stand for the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and we want to stand with God because this gospel is His gospel. It is not something that we can change. It's not something that we would even dare to change because Paul says, anybody who preaches a different gospel, let him be damned. We only preach the gospel that Jesus said and that Paul reiterated, that it is the power of God to salvation. I would love to see people come to the Lord. Benji and I were talking about this past week. If we could, we want to see people come to the Lord. But I can't save a person. Nobody can except God Himself. And God has chosen to use the gospel, His word. The gospel is about Jesus, who He is, and what He has done. But it is really, the big unabridged version is the scriptures. Because all scripture points to Jesus and His work. So we are going to be people about His word. And we're going to try to preach it faithfully. And we want to see people come to the knowledge of salvation. Amen? That's where we stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Father, that every one of us who call you Lord stands with resolve to be about your word, because it is life. Your words are life, and they feed us, Lord. And I pray, Father, if there's people who are carnal, people who are struggling, who don't know you, that right now somehow, because you are at work, will help us to understand that we align our lives to you, Lord. We don't take lightly the things that pull us away from you. Would you do that in our midst? And would you do an incredible work to bring those who are in the kingdom of darkness and bring them into your light, Lord. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.